We're looking again this evening at verse 13, where Solomon says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That text is all about the two fundamental approaches that men take to deal with the unpleasant experience of a guilty conscience. They will either try to cover up their sin, or they will confess it. That's why I've entitled this message, "The Fork in the Road When Dealing with Sin." When our conscience, which is but the echo of God's voice in our soul, convicts us of our sin and we feel the guilt, along with the shame and the sadness and the fear that often accompanies that guilt, we can go down one of two roads trying to find relief. We can try to conceal the sin, or we can confess it. Now, last Thursday evening, I dealt with the first half of this verse where we looked at how men try to silence a guilty conscience by taking that road called cover-up. They're hoping like mad, that as they use various methods to try to hide their sin out of sight, that it will bring peace to their troubled conscience. They think that if they can hide it, they will forget about it. And if they can just forget about it, that means all those bad feelings that come along with sin because of the conscience are going to disappear. But such an approach to sin will always prove to be a false hope. Every attempt to cover sin, whether by denying that we've sinned, or by trying to minimize the sin, or by doing it in secret, by excusing it, by rebranding it as something else, or by shifting the blame upon somebody else for our sin or something else, or by hypocrisy, every attempt will always end in failure. He shall not prosper. That's what the text says. He will not succeed. It's not going to end well. The primary reference in this text is, of course, to the ungodly who take the road that leads them ultimately to God's hell. Well, they will always there have to deal with an extremely guilty conscience. The place where all those who try to cover their sin must go. Since all of their attempts to cover their sin in this life have failed, they must face the judgment day. They must face God's law for every one of their crimes, including the crime of trying to cover up their sin. But that is a crime against God. But these attempts at removing the guilt of sin can also be found among God's people. Christians can be found trying to justify their bad behavior, excuse it, try to shift the blame to someone else. They can make valiant efforts at trying to belittle their sin. It's not that big of a deal. Come on, there's people doing far worse things than that. It's not that serious. That's an attempt to cover up sin. But it never works. And the Christian knows it never works because the guilt for it doesn't disappear. The problem isn't fixed. And the only way to deal effectively with sin and its guilt is to take the other fork in the road. The last half of the text, Solomon said, "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So while there is a road named cover-up, our text speaks of another road named repentance. Without any further introduction, let's look now at how we can truly deal with our sin and guilty conscience by taking the road named repentance. It's very vital to our life in this world and the world to come that we understand a few things about this road called repentance. The first thing I want you to notice is the features of repentance. Repentance is what the second half of verse 28 is really all about. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them is simply scriptural language for repentance. That's all that it is. Confessing and forsaking sin is another way the Holy Spirit has described repentance. And God has He has united the confession of sin and the forsaking of sin into a holy union that will never be dissolved. And where, therefore, you find one, you will always find the other. We talked this morning about holy matrimony, God joining a man and a woman. In marriage, where you find one, you will find the other. If there's a husband, there's a wife. And where there is confession, true confession of sin, there will be repentance. And you can be dead on sure that where there has been repentance, there has been confession of sin. So let's break those two things down as we look at this road that we need to go down. First is confession. It's obvious that our text that confession of sin is the very opposite of any and every attempt to cover up the sin. To confess sin is to bring it out into the open. Not deny it, not excuse it, not rebrand it, but to bring it right out into the open. The very opposite of concealing it. And that right there brings us to see the elements of true confession. Confession involves, in the first place, being honest about your sin. Any attempt in trying to cover sin involves being dishonest. Not being truthful. Dishonest with God. Dishonest with others. And with yourself. That's the only way that the only fact of the matter when it comes to any attempt to cover up sin. To lie about it, to excuse it, it's being dishonest. It's a lie. It is the most destructive and damning form of deception because the guilt remains if there's no honest dealing with it. But when we confess our sins as God would have us, we're being honest with God and with ourselves. Because confession means, in its very basic meaning, it means that we are agreeing with God as to whatever He says about our behavior. We're agreeing with God. Your conscience convicts you of sin. It accuses you. It charges you with your guilt. And when you confess your sin to God, you're actually saying, in essence, it's true, Lord. It's true. I completely agree with you. I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's honesty. That's truthfulness. That's part of confession. Half-truths don't work. Half-truth is a cover-up. Saying it's sin, but there were extenuating circumstances is being dishonest. Saying it's sin, I have sinned, but, you know, I had justification for this, is dishonesty. David, as an example, had been trying like mad to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. He wasn't he wasn't very happy in that process. He speaks about it in Psalm 32. But when the prophet Nathan finally confronts him with his sin, and he says, points his finger at him and says, "You're the man, David. The parable I've just told, you're the one guilty of that." David owned his sin and openly confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was honest. When the prodigal son came to his senses, he saw, he felt his need to be absolutely honest about his sin. He had not been honest at all about it. But when that conviction of sin came and that conscience accused him, he said this in his, all of his honesty, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I've not only sinned against God, but I've sinned against you." He was being honest. He was telling the truth. And should we expect anything but honesty in confession? After all, confession is about bringing sin into the light of day, covering it up is trying to keep it in darkness, but confession is about bringing sin into the light of God's countenance. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And because He is light, He deals with things in the light. By that I mean, He deals with things as they really are, not as what we pretend them to be or what we think they are. But God always deals honestly, truthfully. He can't do anything else but that. And that's true in confessing sin. If a sinner is going to find the relief from an accusing conscience, if he's going to find relief and be forgiven for his sin, then he must stand in the light, that light of God, and present himself before God just as he is. No pretense, no cover-up, no excuse against thee. "Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," must be his language. That's an honest confession. Is there such a thing as a dishonest confession? Certainly there's dishonest confessions. After the plague of hail and thunder, Pharaoh, the scripture says, sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, listen to what Pharaoh said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is right, Jehovah is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." Do you think for one moment that was an honest confession? Not on your life. If that was an honest confession, he would have been forgiven of his sin. Certain things would have followed. Oh, he said, "I have sinned. I'm wicked." But he wasn't being truthful. And that honesty means that you're going to be specific in confessing your sins. I mean, you're wanting everything out in the light, right? You're not trying to hide, cover up anything at all. It's specific. Confession is not just confessing, "Lord, I'm a sinner." Or just confessing, "Lord, I have sinned against you," and leave it at that. The text speaks of sins. Plural. Specific sins. So, confession, walking down this road, we're calling repentance, confession will go into the details of the sins. Because you're not wanting to hide anything. You're not wanting to excuse one of them. You want every one brought out as best as you can recall. I understand. I mean, who knows the sins? Who knows how many sins we commit in a day? We don't have a clue. But there are plenty of sins that we do know. And confession will go into the details, into those sins committed against the Lord. Matthew Henry made this insightful comment. He said, "The more particular we are in the confession of sin, the more comfort we have in the sense of the pardon." The more particular we are, the more comfort we have in the sense of pardon. We haven't just tried to get by with, "Well, I sinned today. No, Lord, I did this, and forgive me." Confession involves honesty. Confession also involves humility. Humility for your sin. One of the great barriers to having sin and guilt removed from the conscience is pride. Such a barrier. Men attempt to cover up their sin because to confess it would be an admission that they have done wrong. And it would mean that they would have to feel the shame of their sin. They would have to acknowledge their failure. And pride doesn't like that. Self-importance doesn't like that. We want people to think highly of us. And we think that confessing sin is going to damage our image. Right? But where you find an honest confession of sin, you'll always find humility. When the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple to pray, it was the proud Pharisee who lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "I thank thee, I'm not like other men." But it was the publican whom the Pharisee despised as a lowlife, who would not so much as lift his face to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was humility. Where there's confession, there's lowliness of heart. When Job finally came to the point where he realized at the end of that book, chapter 42, when he finally came to the point where he realized he had sinned against God in all of his complaining, his justifying of himself, and really upset that the Lord was treating him like that. Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's humility in confession of sin. It was humility that marked the prayer of Ezra as he confessed the sin, including himself, to God. "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. I am ashamed and I blush. I can't even look up to heaven." He felt to do so would be prideful. Is this not the very thing that James was calling for after he exposed the sins of the churches to which he was writing? They had been just at each other's throats. They had been coveting after things to satisfy their own fleshly desires. War was going on amongst them, fighting. And he says this to them, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. That is confession with humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Humility heads the list. Confession involves something else. It involves heartache for your sin. Repentance is not simply changing your mind, although that's what the Greek word means, metanoeo, means a change of mind. But it's not just simply changing your mind about your view of sin. Well, you know, I thought that was okay, but now I see that that's wrong. It's also about a change in your heart about how you feel about the sin. Confession of sin not only involves feeling shame for your sin, but feeling sorrow for that sin as well. We're talking about biblical confession. True repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, and this is the context. It's Paul in his second letter. You recall in the first letter, he had to rebuke them strongly because there was incest going on in the church. There was a man who was having relations with his stepmother, and no one was doing anything about it. And he rebuked them strongly. And in the second letter, he writes about, as he heard, that they repented of that. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." So their confession was marked, as they got before God and confessed their sin here, their confession was marked with sorrow. And it was godly sorrow. That's a feeling. That's an emotion. It shows that there has been a real change in the attitude towards sin. When Peter was convinced of his sin in denying Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. David speaks in Psalm 51, that psalm of his confession of his sin with Bathsheba, of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now, how that heartache, how that sorrow in confessing sin demonstrates itself will depend a whole lot on the individual. I'm not saying that you must shed tears to have evidence of a true confession. But I would be very alarmed if there were never any tears in your confession of sin. I'd be very alarmed. It's just so prevalent in Scripture when you find God's people confessing sin. So often they're weeping. They're broken over their sin. I don't say that you have to reach a certain degree of sorrow, a certain degree of brokenness before you can say that you have repented of your sin, that you've really entered into a true confession of it. But I am saying that the Word of God indicates that there, where there is a very true, honest, humble confession of sin, there will be a feeling of regret, a feeling of remorse, of sadness in the heart because you've sinned against the Lord. You've sinned against the Lord. You've sinned against the Lord's love for you. It's sin that's in light of how kind and how good and how long-suffering has been with you. And yet you attacked Him with your sin. Because that's what sin is. It's a weapon. It attacks God. It's a sin against light. You certainly can't plead ignorance. Not that ignorance would excuse it. It doesn't. But you certainly can't plead ignorance. You know right well that it was wrong. You knew you were breaking God's law. You didn't feel the sadness and the sorrow then. But in confession, you do. You realize you've sinned against holy law. The law that God calls precious. There will be heartache. Be suspect of any confession where there is no regret, there is no remorse, there is no sorrow, there's no grief, then you're confessing. Not only is there confession, but the text, the second feature of repentance is wrapped up in that word forsaketh. He that confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The Hebrew word forsake means to leave off, to leave behind. Sometimes it has the idea of abandoning. Confession of sin, even with tears, does not equal repentance. If there isn't the forsaking and the turning away from the sin. You can confess some sin to the Lord, be very honest about it. You can tell God, I have sinned. But if there is no turning from that sin, if there's no leaving it behind, then you can't say that you've repented of it. He that confesseth and forsaketh it, not just confesses. All the tears that may be shed over your sin don't mean anything if they aren't followed up with forsaking the sin that you have confessed with tears. It doesn't mean anything. It's not just the honest and humble and open confession and the heartache. It's not just that. All of that can be there in a fashion, but you don't forsake the sin. The prodigal son, if I can come back to him for a second, in his confession, he says, I will arise and go to my father. That shows he's already planning on going in a new direction. It's already in his mind. As he's confessed his sin, I've sinned against heaven and against you. It's already now in his mind, I'm going to go in a different direction. And what lets you know that he had truly repented of his sin is when Christ said in the parable, and he arose and went to his father. It's not just, I will arise and go. He went, he did it. He didn't write home and say, oh, Father, things are getting bad here. My conscience is really bothering me. Please pray for me. He didn't do that. He left. He left that far country. He turned his back on it. and came back to his father. He left his old companions of sin. That's true. He left his old way of life. He just didn't repent of his gambling. He didn't just repent of his sexual immoralities. He turned his back upon that whole lifestyle. He had been living. And he came back home. One of sin's and Satan's most deceptive lies is that all we need to do about our sin to deal with it effectively is to realize it and confess it to God and have a good time of crying over it. Just have a good cry about it. No one say he's quite content with that treatment of your sin as long as you never forsake it. He's quite content that you do all that. Just don't abandon it. Try to quiet your conscience with confession without forsaking. He's fine with that. At that point in time, confession itself becomes a cover-up. Because it never deals with the sin. Neither the devil or the world or your flesh wants you to give up sin. But if we're going to experience the blessing promised in this text, we must forsake it. Which leads me to deal with the fundamental need for repentance. Those are the features of it. Now with the fundamental need for repentance. First off, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of any sin. The Word of God is crystal clear when it comes to God's method of saving men from sin. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation from sin and from sin's guilt cannot be achieved by human merit, by good works. It's a gift of God. His love to sinners is free, although it came at a great cost to Him. But there's something we always must remember when dealing with this removal of sin and its guilt, that faith in Christ, faith in those things I've just said about Christ, it's all grace, it's all faith, it's all Christ. That's just one half of what is needed to be saved. In Acts chapter 20, you'll read of Paul's farewell address to the church, the elders at Ephesus. And he describes his ministry, the 3 years he spent there preaching the word of God among them. Both, he says, the Jew and Gentile. This is what he preached. This was his ministry. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's not just faith toward Jesus Christ. It's repentance toward God. That was his message. It wasn't just believe, it was believe and repent. Peter told that vast crowd on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out. Before ascending to heaven, Christ commissioned his disciples, and consequently, he commissioned all preachers to make sure that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Not just forgiveness of sins, but repentance and remission of sins. In Matthew 11 and 12, Christ utters terrible woes upon the cities where he had done most of his miracles. And the reason for such dreadful curses from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ was for this reason. He says this, for they repented not. It wasn't that they believed not. They repented not. Repentance is a fundamental need in dealing with any and all sin, because God cannot and will not forgive sins of the lost apart from true repentance. Confession is not enough. Furthermore, without repentance, believers won't enjoy fellowship with God, who is the source of their joy and their peace. Although God has forgiven forever all of the sins of all of His people, that doesn't remove the fact that God can still be grieved by the sins of His people. The Word of God says so. The Scripture shows that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and that such can be the grief that we bring to the Spirit that we actually quench His work, which means we hamper His influences in our lives. That's why the fruit doesn't grow as it could grow. That's why the depth of joy is not where it should be, or the peace of mind is not where it could be, because there's been a hampering, there's been a quenching of His work, His influences in our lives because of sin. This was one of the great points Christ was making with Peter when he washed his feet in that upper room. Peter tried to stop him, and Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And the Greek word is fellowship, communion. It's not going to happen, Peter. Remember, Peter said, well, Lord, not just my feet, but all of me. Well, no, Peter, you got to understand something. Once you've been washed of all your sins, there's no need for that again. But what you do need is to have your feet washed every day. Your feet get dirty. Your soul gets dirty, Peter, every day because of sin as you walk in this world. And you need me to cleanse you of those sins. And if you don't deal with your sin that way, then you're not going to have fellowship with me. You're still one of my people. But part and parcel to walking in fellowship with the Lord and enjoying a clear conscience is repenting of our sins, which we commit daily. Confessing them, yes. But repenting of them. Until Christians are made sinless by Christ in that glorified state, they are going to sin. We're going to sin. It's our grief. That's the thing we want rid of. Lord, if there's one thing I would love you to do, we would say to God, take away all my sin. Get away, get me away from the very presence of it. And that's the blessed thing that's going to happen one day, but not right now. I won't call for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass you. Did you have any wicked thoughts this past week? Did you use your tongue in a way that was so dishonoring to the Lord? You couldn't call it anything else but sin. Did your pride lift up its head on high Did you boast in yourself? Did you brag about yourself? Were you unkind? Impatient? Unforgiving? My follow-up question is, did you confess first? Were you open and honest with the Lord? Did you name them? Did you go into detail? Were you specific? And then did you repent? You see, repentance from sin is a lifelong process. It would be wonderful if when we repented of our sin, that we turned our back upon that sin forever. But we don't. We find that we commit the same sins again. Does that mean we haven't repented? It could mean that. It could mean there's been no confession. It could mean there's been no heartache. There's been no humility. There's been no, you know, open honesty. This is wicked, vile. And we haven't shed one tear about it. That could be it, but fact remains, we have confessed and we have wept over them and we have cried to God for grace to change. And we have gotten up off our knees with a new purpose. I don't want to do that anymore. And so you start to check the pride. And you start to tamp down the anger. And you start to bite your tongue. And you start to fill your mind with that which is good and lovely, of good report and just, all those things. But then you sin again. With the tongue or the thoughts, whatever it is. Does it mean you didn't repent? No. Repentance is a lifelong process for the child of God. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, like everything else in the Christian life, every other grace, it grows deeper? The quality of your faith is greater now than it was 5 years ago. I can only conclude that because the scriptures say that God is carrying on a work He began the moment you were born again by the Spirit of God. And that means that your repentance is not the same kind of repentance it was 5 years ago. There's a deepening of it. There's a fuller repentance. Can I say it's longer lasting? And is it not true that we actually do overcome sin in our lives? I don't go to nightclubs anymore. And I don't want to. I don't live that lifestyle anymore. I turn my back on it. We still have this sin principle within us. And that means that as a child of God, you can find yourself in a cold, backslidden state where, for a season, you live in unrepentance. Is there any secret sin, I would wonder, therefore, and by way of application, is there any secret sin that's keeping you sad and sorrowful? You covered it up. You didn't own it. Didn't confess it. If you haven't confessed it, you haven't repented of it. And that's why you haven't prospered in your spiritual life. It's hurt you. It's been detrimental. When's the last time you were on your face before God weeping over your sins? When was the last time you felt the shame of your sin and came in humility to your Father for pardon? Without any attempt to justify it. But you were smitten. That brings me to the third and final thought. The forgiveness through repentance. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy used by the psalmist has the idea, and this is important, it has the idea of loving compassion. The Holy Spirit could have moved the psalmist to write, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find forgiveness." But he didn't do that. You see, I can forgive you for something that you've done against me, to give you an example on the human level. I can forgive you. Say, don't worry about it. It's okay. But that doesn't mean that I love you. I can forgive you without loving you. Nor does it mean because I've forgiven you that I feel compassion upon you because you've come to me and confessed what you've done against me. And you've done so with sorrow and maybe even with tears. Because I have forgiven you doesn't mean that I love you or that I've had compassion on you. The Lord chose to show that he truly and fully forgives those who confess and forsake their sin by telling them that they will find God waiting to show them loving compassion. It's not just forgiveness. It's forgiveness done in love and compassion. Mercy. He's saying my anger is, my reaction is not going to be, my response to your confession and your repentance is not going to be one of anger or resentment or impatience. No, you come to me. You confess your sins to me and all that's involved and turn from your sin and you'll find an ocean full of love and mercy. Matter of fact, it's a bottomless ocean. Because I'm God and not man. Isn't grace wonderful? Amen. Don't know what I would do without it. Don't know how I would get through a day without grace. Our sins can never wear out God's mercy. Let me point out something as we think about this loving compassion of God in forgiving our sins as we confess and forsake them. Solomon's talk about the attempt to cover sin, to try to deal with the guilty conscience. There is only one covering for sin, and that covering is not confession and repentance. Confession and repentance can never cover sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can atone for sin. Nothing can wash away my sin but Christ's blood. That's the only remedy. It's that shed blood that has secured for you and for me this promise from God that if we confess and repent, we'll find mercy. Well, old truths from an old book, but we need to experience them. Not just hear a sermon about them, but live them. God give us grace to do that for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come at the end of the Sabbath day with Thy people in Thy house, thanking Thee that we've been here. Thanking Thee for the help of the Holy Spirit. For these simple truths that are so precious to the people of God. We pray, Lord, that as Christ's people, our repentance will be conformed to the Word of God. When we find ourselves attempting to cover our sin in any other way than the blood of Christ, prick our minds, Lord. We ask, Father in heaven, that our repentance would deepen as we go on in this journey to glory. And we're looking for the day when there will be no more repentance, no more need for it, and there will be no more sin. No more corruption, no more failure, no more cover-up, no more tears because we've grieved the Lord. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long to be free from this flesh. We long to be like the Lord. But until that time comes, keep us confessing and repenting, that we might have fellowship with Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.